Continuing an attitude of worship, would you please stand and turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 4. Ezekiel chapter 4. This isn't an endurance contest, so I'm going to be reading through the entire chapter, so if you do feel a little weak, feel free to sit down. Chapter 4. You also, son of man, take a clay tablet and lay it before you and portray on it a city, Jerusalem. Lay siege against it, build a siege wall against it, and heap up a mound against it. Set camps up against it also, and place battering rams against it all around. Moreover, take for yourself an iron plate and set it as an iron wall between you and the city. Set your face against it, and it shall be besieged, and you shall lay siege against it. This will be a sign to the house of Israel. Lie also on your left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it, according to the number of the days that you lie on it. You shall bear their iniquity. For I have laid on you the years of their iniquity, according to the number of the days, 390 days. So you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when you have completed them, lie again on your right side. Then you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have laid on you a day for each year. Therefore you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem. Your arms shall be uncovered, and you shall prophesy against it. And surely I will restrain you, so that you cannot turn from one side to another until you have ended the days of your siege. Also take for yourself wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and spelt. Put them into one vessel, and make bread of them for yourself. During the number of days that you lie on your side, 390 days, you shall eat it. And your food which you eat shall be by weight, 20 shekels a day. From time to time you shall eat it. You shall also drink water by measure, 1/6 of a hin. From time to time you shall drink. And you shall eat it as barley cakes, and bake it using fuel of human waste in their sight. Then the Lord said, so shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles, where I will drive them. So I said, ah, Lord God, indeed I have never defiled myself from my youth until now. I have never eaten what died of itself or is torn by beast, nor was abominable flesh ever came into my mouth. Then he said to me, see, I am giving you cow dung instead of human waste, and you shall prepare your bread over it. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, surely I will cut off the supply of bread in Jerusalem. They shall eat bread by weight and with anxiety, and shall drink water by measure and with dread, that they may lack bread and water, and be dismayed with one another, and waste away because of their iniquity. Please be seated. As we continue to go through the history of the nation of Israel and Judah, we continue to read the prophecies. And that's, if I can be transparent here for a moment, That's one of the concerns that I have about going through this, is because we continue to read these prophecies, a lot of them of judgment. And so, you know, get up here every week and you go, wow, I'm going to give them another message on judgment. You know, wouldn't it be wonderful to have something a little lighter? You know, and as I began to think about that, and actually feeling a little bit sorry for myself, I got to say, and feeling sorry for you too. You know, yet another message on judgment. It struck me that we're getting just a small taste of what the children of Israel and the children of Judah were hearing on a regular basis. Except not only were they hearing it, but they were seeing it. And that was the one thing that Jeremiah in Jerusalem and Ezekiel in Babylon continued to warn them against, as we've got these happy guys over here, you know, that are just more than just glad to tell you whatever you want to hear, just, you know, and your ears just burn for that happy message, that good message, and yet I'm telling you, that's not what's in your future. That's not what's in the future of the nation. And last week, the fact that the Lord wanted to impress upon them that they had forgotten God, and what the consequences of forgetting God is, that's a continual theme throughout all these prophecies. Not only have they forgotten God, now he's telling them, and he's going to tell them many times, and that's the title of the message today, they shall know that I am Lord. That's what he's trying to do here, is they shall know that I am Lord. And that's the purpose of the continual messages of judgment as we go through the Old Testament prophets. It is not, it's not the wrath of God, it's not that he's really ticked at the whole world, you know, and it's not to continue to convey in our, or to convey a bad attitude in our hearts, you know, that a lot of people accuse the church of, and accuse Christians of, and even accuse God of, is, you know, or even get confusion about. There's, well, you've got the God of the Old Testament who was angry all the time, and then you've got the God of the New Testament who was just a happy guy, you know, and he just loves us, and he's just going to pour out his grace upon us. And the judgment that we read about in Israel, while we aren't going to specifically see what God conveys to them, we can draw spiritual principles from it. We can also apply that to our own lives, and we can see that in our own future, the things haven't changed, that sin is sin and judgment is judgment. And that if we continue to go the path that we are going as a nation, as a world, as a society, that we're going to incur the judgment of God. We're going to incur the things that we read about here, to a degree, in a manner of speaking, that we read about here in the prophets. So where we are here is that after 400 some years of the nation of Israel, and Israel rebelled, they, you know, the 10 tribes in the north, they rebelled, and they set up their own gig, and they worshipped idols, and the Lord finally said, okay, Assyria, come in, you're going to wipe out Israel, and Israel then gets taken off into captivity, and they've been gone now for 150 some odd years, I believe. And Judah is now at the very end of its own existence. Last king, Zedekiah. Babylon's knocking at the door, ready to take down Jerusalem. They have, just like we do today, this too big to fail attitude. You know, that the United States is just too big to fail. It cannot fail. It's always going to be here. You know, and we can really have optimism. Don't get me wrong. We can have optimism that there's a change, and there can be change, and that we can certainly have some wonderful days ahead of us. But as we see the moral decay, then anything that we see in terms of our own lives being better is really just an illusion, because the moral decay continues. And it's been throughout history that any time a nation gets to the point where they are so much more interested in their own desires and their own passions, that their focus is on pleasing self to the extent that we have seen here in the United States, there comes a tipping point where finally you just can't recover. Rome was thought to be too big to fail. Great Britain was thought to be too big to fail. The people here in Jerusalem and in the folks in Babylon think that God has put his hand upon Jerusalem, and there's no way that God is going to wipe out Jerusalem. Just no way that God is going to wipe out Jerusalem. It's just not going to happen. And Ezekiel's trying to tell him differently. And he tells him kind of, as we've seen Ezekiel do, he's doing it kind of colorfully, if you want to put it that way. And the Lord puts it, you know, he gives him some action sermons that he's going to do. And as we read through these things and we really think, allow our minds to kind of think about what it is that God is asking him to do, the natural reaction should be, well, maybe I really don't ever want to be a prophet. That's just not a good office for me, you know. So after many years of warning through the prophets to turn away from idolatry, the children of Israel continue in their wickedness. And God's judgment was to come upon them now strictly for the purpose of removing the idolatry from amongst them, you know. And he's sending to the land of idols. He's going to send them to Babylon. If you really want to worship idols, by golly, we got idols. So Ezekiel's there. He's amongst them, amongst the captives in Babylon, as is Daniel, the prophet. He's actually has a very high office in the government, and yet he's just faithful to God. And there are people that are remaining in Jerusalem thinking that they are the ones that God was angry with, and so they took them away to Babylon. Well, the Lord actually said through Jeremiah, well, I've removed the good figs, and the ones that are left behind in Jerusalem are the lousy ones. And they're just kind of waiting there, and they're thinking everything's good. And so now he's using Ezekiel here in Babylon with the captives to illustrate to them the sin and the fate of the nation and what's going to happen with Jerusalem. Because they're still being told by all the false prophets, hey, don't worry about it, you know, we'll be back in Jerusalem next year, man. It's just not going to be that big of a deal. Just kind of stick with it. We'll be all right. And the Lord had already told them, you're going to be there for 70 years. And Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. No. Don't worry about that. So Ezekiel, again, is trying to emphasize that. So the Lord gives him a specific message and a specific way to convey that message to the people. So as we go through chapters 4 through 7, every one of them deal with a judgment against Jerusalem. And again, the phrase is repeated, they shall know that I am Lord. That's the whole point. They shall know that I am the Lord. So we've got this first illustrated sermon. And he tells Ezekiel to take this brick, and it would have been a soft brick, and he draws an outline of the temple, and he draws an outline of the city. And, you know, it's about 14 inches by 14 inches. And as a matter of fact, there's a lot of those kind of bricks that have been uncovered in the Babylonian area, and that's how they wrote their records, and their libraries were full of these tiles, you know, these bricks. And so we know that this was the case here. And Ezekiel takes one of these bricks, these drawing boards, and he's got this picture of Jerusalem, and he sets it up, and then he's setting up, you know, he's setting up little army figures, and he's, you know, setting up siege mounds against it, and he's building this diorama, if you will. And so when people come and they look at it, they go, oh, I see what's happening there. That's Jerusalem, and it's being sieged. And then he does something really different. You know, at this point, he puts this iron plate and he pushes it between him and the city. And what he's trying to illustrate there, as he lays down and he puts his face against it, is that not only is the city under siege, but that God is fully aware of it, and God is the one that's leading it. That he has, in effect, turned his face against Jerusalem, turned his face away from Jerusalem. We know what that feels like in a personal relationship. Whenever we're talking to somebody, we're trying to get across to them, and they turn away, we immediately feel that sense of, hey, there's something wrong here. And so that's what God was doing, was he was turning his face away, hiding his face. You know, the prophets are still saying, hey, don't worry about it. And Ezekiel's saying, no, this is serious stuff. So then he takes the second illustration, and as he builds this diorama and he's laying against it, the Lord tells him that he's to lay there for 390 days on his left side. You know, some people might go, yeah, I kind of like that ministry. Just lay there, you know. Why aren't you working? The Lord has me laying here for 390 days with the television on. And it says he's bearing the iniquity of the house of Israel. And he is to lay there 390 days, a day for every year that God says that Israel has been against him. And then after that, he turns over on his right side for 40 days. You know, after 390 days, it's like, I can do 40. But as I look at this, and I've looked at many scholars as to what the 390 days and the 40 days are, and there are a lot of different ideas as to what those days mean. And if you're a big Chuck Missler fan, he's got it all explained. And you know, I don't know that I agree or disagree with him. I don't know, but There's 390 days, and then there's 40 days, so there's a total of 430 days where Ezekiel is there. There's also some question is, did he do that for 24 hours a day for 390 days, or 430 days, or was he able to do that just for a period of time in order to illustrate that? The Lord can do whatever he wants, and he can make the miraculous happen. The body itself, I know, without any kind of miraculous intervention, would not be able to handle that. So you can kind of leave it to wherever you want to be there. I don't know. The important part is that people were seeing this man who they have come to almost rely upon for spiritual entertainment, laying on his side and then flipping over. And again, conveying the same message, bearing the iniquity of the house of Israel, and then bearing the iniquity of the house of Judah. That was certainly an illustration of bearing the iniquity of, because he didn't truly do that. Ultimately, Christ was the one that did that. So the third illustration, he's still got this diorama here, and he's still trying to convey what's going to happen. And after he gets up, no, my apologies, while he's there, laying down, he's trying to convey to them that it's he wasn't going to conquer the Babylonian army, but it was going to be defeated. Jerusalem was going to be defeated. So this period of days, he has a multi-grain bread, and we're thinking, we like multi-grain bread. Multi-grain bread's a good thing. Well, the way that it's described here is, wheat, not bad. Barley, which is a lousy grain. That was for the poor people. Beans and lentils. Okay, we can deal with that. Millet, which is a hard grain, and it makes for a dry bread. And then spelt, and it's also not the best grain in the world. Now, I know that a lot of this stuff has become health food stuff, which is why I don't eat health food stuff, because it's tasteless and nasty. And you can even go into some grocery stores and there's a bread called Ezekiel 4:9, and it's supposed to be incredibly healthy for you. And I don't think that they follow the recipe quite the way that it is in the Bible. Just letting you know. He says you're going to eat it for a little bit each day. You're going to measure out the bread. About 6 ounces is what this is. About 6 ounces of bread. And you're going to measure out the water. About a quart of water a day. That's not a lot. He was saying this grain was the stuff you gather together when you find nothing else. This isn't a life of prosperity. This is when you're scratching for things. This is when you're just trying to do the best you can. And even the best you can is only 6 ounces of bread, dry bread. So this illustrates the siege that's going to happen to Jerusalem and how that the people who are in Jerusalem are going to be suffering from the famine. There's going to be a water shortage. They're going to be measuring out the water. There's going to be a shortage of grains, and so they're going to be mixing their grains together for their bread. Whatever it takes. And this is going to be a picture to these people in Babylon, because God's going to drive them out of the land, and they're going to be eating this defiled bread. So the bread itself is not good. And then he complicates the issue by mandating that it be baked over human feces. And the natural reaction of that is, yeah. Oh. Well, here's the good part. While that would be not kosher, you can go ahead and do it over cow dung. That's kind of one of those are you saying really thank you, Lord, or thank you, Lord? So, but I think what it is that and I guess this happens, and did happen, is that they would mix the cow dung with straw, and so it would become a type of fuel. And I guess it was okay, but Ezekiel really balked at, look, I've never defiled myself like that before. I'm just not going to do it now. And the Lord said, okay, you can use cow dung. And so this is his meal as he's laying on his side eating this, you know, just illustrating this to the people of Babylon about what's going to happen in Jerusalem. And then it goes into chapter 5, which is the fourth illustration here. It says, and you, son of man, take a sharp sword. And it just gets better and better. And you, son of man, take a sharp sword. Take it as a barber's razor and pass it over your head and your beard. Then take scales to weigh and divide the hair. Now, do you have the picture? Okay, every morning I get up with a little three-blade thing that's about that long. And every time I feel just a little bit of roughness, that sucker gets thrown out and I put a new one on. And it is designed specifically as a razor to cut my whiskers, okay? And this guy is taking a sword and he is sharpening it to the point of it being almost a razor, and then he is taking it across his head. And then he's taking it across his face. This is a prophet. And so he's got long hair. He's got a long beard. You know, he's not supposed to cut it. And except for under special circumstances. And God is saying to take this thing and drag it across your head. Now, if you remember, the last time we talked about Ezekiel, his wife died. So I praise the Lord that he took her home before he had him do all this, you know, or else she would have probably died from fright. But so the hair is uneven, you know. I'm sure that, you know, you only pray that at least his scalp was nice and smooth. And just got hair sticking out all over the place. And I'm sure he's got a couple of cuts and you know, and his face is ragged looking. And he says, take your hair then and measure it out in thirds. Now, the reason why the cut was with the sword was because for somebody to do that to them was to humiliate them. The best way that you could humiliate a Jew was to cut their hair or to cut their beard. And we see examples of that in the Bible, you know, when emissaries would be sent out to nations, and the way to send back the message that they weren't thrilled with Jerusalem or with the nation of Israel was that they would shame the messengers by cutting off their beard or cutting their hair. And so what the Lord is saying is this is exactly what's going to happen. And Babylon is not going to be nice about this. And you're not going to sit in a barber's chair. They're going to come at you with a sword. They're going to be warriors. And they're going to be coming to you. They're going to be cutting off your hair. They're going to be cutting off your beard in order to humiliate you. And so then he says, I want you to separate the hair into thirds. Now, think about this. The guy's been laying on the ground for a while. He gets up, and so people are going, oh, he's doing something different. You know, the grain bread is gone, and you know, he's not laying down anymore, but what is he doing? And so he's attracting a crowd, and it's always about making sure that he does something in order to attract somebody's attention so he might convey the message that God wants for them. That's the whole point. This guy, I mean, think about it. Would we welcome somebody like this in our own church? Especially, well, I think that the fire codes fortunately would require him to take his bread baking outside, but would we, I mean, we kind of look at this guy and go, whoa, what's going on with him? I think we need to get him some help. But so he's attracting attention because he's got a specific message. So he builds this fire and this diorama of the city that he has. It's still there. And he takes one third of his hair and he throws it into the fire of Jerusalem. And then he takes the hair that was chopped, and I'm in verses 2 through 4. Let me just read it to you. You shall burn with fire one third in the midst of the city. When the days of the siege are finished, then you shall take one third and strike it around with the ground, with the sword, and one third you shall scatter in the wind. I will draw out a sword after them. You shall also take a small number of them and bind them in the edge of your garment. Then take some of them again and throw them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. From there a fire will go out into all the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her. She has rebelled against my judgments by doing wickedness, more than the nations, and against my statutes, more than the countries that are all around her. For they have refused my judgments, and they have not walked in my statutes." So a fire was built in the city, and Ezekiel throws a third of the hair into it, and it burns up. Now, and you've got that smell of the hair now. And then he takes the hair, a third of the hair, and he takes the sword, and he starts just chopping it into little pieces. And then he takes the last third, and he throws it into the wind to be scattered. But before he does that, he takes a little bit more, and he kind of weaves it into his garment. And then he says he takes a little bit of that, and he throws that into the fire. So what's happening here? What is God trying to tell the people here? Well, the ones that are the hair that's thrown into the fire, one third of the people are going to be burned up in Jerusalem when it gets destroyed. You can imagine what happened to the third who's chopped up with the sword. And then a third are just scattered. They just go to the ends of the earth trying to escape. But then the Lord always has a remnant. The Lord has always kept just that small number of people in order to start over. And so he takes that remnant, but even that remnant, he says, are thrown into the fire to be burned as well. What happened there? Well, in Jeremiah 40, it tells us that after Zedekiah was, the kingdom was destroyed and Zedekiah was completely eliminated, then what happened was a lot of the people freaked out in Jerusalem and they ran to Egypt, thinking that was going to be a safe place. Where, well, Ezekiel already told them, don't go to Egypt because the Lord's going to be judging Egypt. So what happened to them in Egypt? They got burned. They got burned up. So Ezekiel, so starting in chapter 5, which we read part of, through verse 9. So starting in verse 7, "Therefore thus says the Lord God, because you have multiplied disobedience more than the nations that are all around you, have not walked in my statutes, nor kept my judgments, nor even done according to the judgments of the nations that are all around you. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, indeed I, even I, am against you, and will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations. And I will do among you what I have never done, and the like of which I will never do again, because of their abominations. Therefore, fathers shall eat their sons in their midst, and sons shall eat their fathers, and I will execute judgments again among you, and all of you who remain I will scatter to all the winds." So Israel was to be a light and an example to the nations. That's why God chose them in the first place. He told them, "I didn't choose you because you were good. I didn't choose you because you were mighty. I chose you because I chose you. And I chose 13 of you, 12 tribes, and Jacob, and your wives and your children, and I chose you, and I planted you. I grew you up in Egypt. I took you out of Egypt. I brought you into the promised land so you might show the rest of the world how good I am." And not only did you fail, which would have been okay, but you turned against me. You turned against me. They've rebelled against the judgments of God and the law of God, and they turned to wickedness. They turned so completely against the Lord. With our support of divorce, with our support of abortion, with our support of the redefinition of the family, with our bent towards sexual deviance. Did you see in the Olympics how mocked it was when there were certain athletes that made it a point to say that they were remaining chaste until marriage? It was mocked. Mocked. Now, I get it that you're going to get that occasionally from people who don't know the Lord, but this is stuff that was going on in the media. This was a big deal. At the same time, I understand that in the Olympic Village, they handed out 150,000 condoms. Our laws, our customs support the breakdown of all that God calls good. Ruth Graham said a long time ago that if God does not judge America, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. God gifted Israel so much, and they turned against him. And that was the one thing that the Lord told him through Moses, is you're going to go into this land, and it is just going to be so filled. And you're going to get so excited about the things that are in the land that you're going to forget about me. We look at this nation. There has been no nation that has ever been so blessed with natural protection, with natural resources, with a government such as ours. And yet we look around and we see the things that we have, how blessed we are. And yet we turn our back on the Lord. You know, it almost seems sometimes that the greater the Lord pours out on a people, the more ungrateful they become. And this is what he's facing now. This is what the Lord is looking at Jerusalem and seeing now. And he's saying, you're ripe for judgment. They're going to cannibalize each other before the whole thing is over. They're going to move past the grain bread. And they're going to start eating whatever they can find. That's how bad it's going to become. I'm not saying that that's our future. But what I'm saying is that we are guilty of the same sin. How can we think that we are going to escape the same judgment? Verse 11. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things, with all your abominations, therefore I will also diminish you. My eye will not spare, nor will I have any pity. 1/3 of you shall die of the pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst. 1/3 shall fall by the sword all around you, and I will scatter another third to all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them. Thus shall my anger be spent, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be avenged. And they shall know, there it is, that I, the Lord, have spoken in my zeal when I have spent my fury upon them. Moreover, I will make you a waste and a reproach among the nations that are all around you in the sight of all who pass by. So it shall be a reproach, a taunt, a lesson, and an astonishment to the nations that are all around you when I execute judgments among you in anger and in fury and in furious rebukes. I, the Lord, have spoken. So God's warning of the ultimate... Well, let me back up. So before Babylon conquers the city, a third of the people that will have already died because of the disease and the famine that exists within Jerusalem. And then a third part of them are going to be destroyed by the sword. So God has done something that he's never done before. You know, and the judgment of God upon them would be for the instruction to these nations as they look and they're astonished at what God has done. You know, as the people pass by Jerusalem, they're going to go, man, God was really angry. He's going to so completely destroy the nation and the people. Verse 16. When I send against them the terrible arrows of famine, which shall be for destruction, which I will send to destroy you, I will increase the famine upon you and cut off your supply of bread. So I will send against you famine and wild beasts, and they will bereave you. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I will bring the sword against you. I, the Lord, have spoken. So God warns of the ultimate destruction of the city. And what it comes down to is this. John Corson said it this way. If God does not judge sin, sin will judge us. If God does not get rid of the sin in a people's lives, ultimately it will destroy us. See, because sin is not about, well, God said no, and so therefore I can't do it, which should be good enough. The reason why God says no is because the things that we're engaging in, and he's told us not to do, destroy us. He put this thing in motion, he should know. And so whenever He tells us that is sin. It's not because he wants to keep something from us, though the enemy would continue to tell us that. Man, God is just really withholding stuff from you. What he's saying is that I know that what you're asking for will destroy you. Sin will destroy you. And so if God doesn't judge that sin and get it out from amongst us, that sin will eventually destroy us. Chapter 6. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, to the hills, to the ravines, and to the valleys. Indeed, I, even I, will bring a sword against you, and I will destroy your high places. Then your altars shall be desolate, your incense altars shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain men before your idols. And I will lay the corpses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones all around your altars. In all your dwelling places the cities shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate, so that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate. Your idols may be broken and made to cease. Your incense altars may be cut down, and your works may be abolished. The slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that, there's that phrase again, I am the Lord. So Ezekiel addresses himself to the mountains of Israel. See, the people of Israel had built places of worship on the tops of the mountains and in Judah as well, but not to worship Jehovah God, not to worship the Lord, but to Baal and to Molech and to Mammon. And we know those gods to be gods of pleasure and decadence. Mammon is the god of money. Molech is the god of pleasure, and that's who they would sacrifice their babies to. Baal was a sensual god, and he was also a god that a god of prosperity, and that's who they were worshiping on these high places. You know, and these were actually groves up in the mountains where temples were built and the worship occurred, and often with Canaanite rituals, which involved sexual deviancy of all kinds, and prostitution and homosexual. So it was just deviant. Interestingly, the Lord's going to give Ezekiel a different message in chapters 34 and 35 as he addresses the mountains here, and he says, you're coming down. In 34 and 35, he again addresses himself to the mountains of Israel, which have been desolate for so long, and he tells them they're going to be inhabited again. See, the Lord is always, always desiring to restore. Always desiring to restore. So he says, the places where they've worshipped these false gods are to be destroyed, the idols to be broken, the pieces of the idols scattered with the bones of the people who had been turning away from the Lord. And these places had been there for a long time. Even when Joshua came into the land, he was required to remove these things. And even he didn't get it done completely. And each leader after him, you know, would take it so far, but he wouldn't completely destroy these high places. Maybe sometimes because of political favor, sometimes because, you know, there was somebody in their administration or in their family that worshipped idols. You know, like in the case of Solomon. Maybe because they were just pretty. You know, I like those up there. They look very nice. But each time, these high places were constant sources of reinfection of sin into the life of the people. And God clearly wanted them to forsake these high places, remove them completely from the land. Now here's what we can take from this. He wants us. There are high places in our lives. You know, and I'm not talking about nationally here, or even state or local. I'm talking about us right here. He wants to turn away from those high places in our lives, those places where we still set up, where we haven't come in completely and conquered those things in our life that are displeasing to God. Well, hey, you know, I'm good. I don't do any of that stuff. When was the last time you caught the occasional glimpse of an attractive person of the opposite sex and looked again? When was the last time you engaged in a little harmless gossip When was the last time your cynical heart came out and you're just trying to be realistic? When was the last time you had such a selfish attitude that you defiled the very name of God? But yet, hey, this is just who I am. You know, this is just a part of who I am. This is something that I haven't really wanted to get rid of yet. You know, maybe there's certain things that you're involved in, or certain things that you're continuing to do that you just haven't surrendered to the Lord. He's saying those are high places. You're still sacrificing at those altars, and you need to destroy those altars. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, it says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds." That's what he's talking about here, is pulling down those strongholds. "Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God." Remember what Ezekiel said, that the Lord said, "You have forgotten me." That's why now he's saying that I'm doing this to remind you that I am the Lord. You will know that I am the Lord. So every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, if you've got a high thing in your heart, if you've got one of those high places in your heart or in your life that it's exalting itself against what you know God is telling you to do, you need to cast it down. "Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." So that all would know that Yahweh is the Lord. You know, there is nothing better that I would like than to eat an entire Marco's pizza. That stuff is awesome. But I know that there is a consequence to that, and that is that I will have the shape of a Marco's pizza. And then I'll be sitting up here barely able to breathe because my heart is clogged up. So what I have to do is say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to eat half a Marco's pizza. I have to control. We all have those situations, those things that we fight against. And I make light of that a little bit with the example, but we all have those things which we need to fight against, and we need to continue to bring down those strongholds in our life. And then we'll find out that maybe we tore it down, but didn't take the lump, you know, we didn't take all the parts out and throw it away. It's still sitting up there, and so we're just going to go back and rebuild it. The Lord wants us to take out those strongholds. He wants to take out those high places in our lives. Verse 8, "Yet I will leave a remnant so that you may know that you have some who escape the sword among the nations when you are scattered through the countries." So, you know, the Lord is going to leave a remnant. You know, and we have to ask ourselves as we pause here, we have to ask ourselves, why was God so fierce in his judgment amongst his people? Why was he so fierce in his judgment against his people? I mean, he wasn't that hard to the people around in the surrounding nations that didn't know him at all, or that were false gods. Luke 12:48 says, "Unto whom much is given, much is required." God lived in the midst of them. He walked among them. He was, his very presence was in the temple. He wanted to be amongst his people. They saw his glory. They saw what happened as they built his nation. You see what happens when God redeems you. When God has come and inhabited you with his very life. When he has poured out his spirit upon you. And so, when much is given, much is required. And there's not that... And when we think about it, because it is God's strength, it is God's life in us, how much is it really required of us other than to just let that light shine? These people were extremely blessed of God. In fact, they were the most blessed people on the face of the earth. And Paul tells us in Romans 3, what advantage does a Jew have? Much and in every way. For unto them were committed the oracles of God, the commandments, the statutes, the ordinances. So God had given them so very much. He had poured out his entire word upon them. He was in their presence, and because he had given them so much, he in turn requires much from them. And because they couldn't get it even with that, judgment came. And that should be a warning to us, for God has given us so much. He's given us the knowledge and the understanding of his word. And so God requires much from us. And again, but it's not under our own strength. All he's saying is, that which I have poured into you, let that bear fruit in your life. Let that bear fruit in your life. So God has his faithful remnant. That's the truth. That's true of the majority of the nation had become apostate, but God still has his faithful remnant, and he knew them. And he says, I'm always going to leave a remnant, and then they'll never be utterly destroyed. And we have seen throughout the history of the world that there is no other nation, no other people nation that has been so persecuted as the Jewish people. None. And yet they've not even seen the worst, for the worst is yet to come. When they receive the Antichrist as their God, as their Messiah, because he has built, I apologize, not as their God, but as their Messiah, when he has helped them build the temple, and then he goes in and begins to try and to destroy them about halfway through the tribulation, that period of time described in the book of Revelation is the time of Jacob's trouble. They haven't seen anything yet, even though they've witnessed the Holocaust. Some there, we still have survivors of the Holocaust, and yet they've not seen the worst of what's to come. But God's going to save a remnant, and they're going to flee down to the rock city of Petra, and God's going to preserve them there for 3.5 years, even as the Antichrist seeks to destroy them yet again. And if you don't believe that that's possible, how could we possibly raise up against that kind of hatred against a single nation group like that? It says that the entire world is going to turn against Israel. It will have no friend at all. That's already beginning. Just check. Just check what's going on in Europe and the rise of anti-Semitism that's going on there. And you don't have to check with the Anti-Defamation League, which can be a tendency to be a little bit biased. I mean, that's their whole reason for existence, is to raise the flag when anybody's, doing anything that's anti-Semitic. Just read the press. It's coming back. It never went away. You see, in the kingdom age, when Jesus comes again and establishes the kingdom, they're going to flourish and be blessed once more above all the nations. God's going to set up his millennial reign, and we see that in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And the nation of Israel is going to be held up for what God intended it to be in the first place. He's not going to destroy them completely. And if you think about it, I find it very interesting that the Jew today maintains his national identity wherever he is. I can't think of too many people groups that can make that same claim. Verse 9. Then those who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive. There you go. Because I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me, and by their eyes, which play the harlot after their idols. They will loathe themselves for the evils which they committed in all their abomination, and they shall know that I am the Lord. There's that phrase again. I have not said in vain that I would bring this calamity upon them. So literally, I will break their whorish hearts, is what he's saying here. And the heart that is turned from God, from the love of God, the one that has sought false lovers. And so again, he repeats that they may know that he is God. Verse 11. Thus says the Lord God, pound your fists and stamp your feet. One of those attention-getting things. and say, "Alas for the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by famine, by pestilence. He who is far off shall die by the pestilence. He who is near shall fall by the sword. He who remains and is besieged shall die by the famine. Thus will I spend my fury upon them. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when they're slain or among their idols, all around their altars, on every high hill, and on all the treetops, under every green tree and under every thick oak, wherever they offered sweet incense to all their idols. So I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land desolate, yes, more desolate than the wilderness toward Diblah, in all their dwelling places. Then they shall know that I am the Lord." Chapter 7. You'll see here in some of your Bibles, some of you may not have it, it is laid out in the form of poetry. And that's exactly, in the Hebrew, that's exactly what it is. It's poetry. And some of it, you know, may just be block text, but what we see here is, and there's some repetition in this, like this, like the chorus of a song. But what we see in chapter 6 is Ezekiel was speaking to the mountains. In chapter 7, he begins to speak to the land. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'And you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, an end has come upon the four corners of the land.'" That means from border to border. "Now the end has come upon you, and I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I will repay your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." No mercy here, no grace here. A judgment according to their deeds, recompensing them according to their ways. We're used to, you know, for instance, David reading, saying in Psalm 51:1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." And God is so merciful. The fact that he has not wrapped this up yet shows his mercy. But if we reject his mercy, then the only thing that we look forward to is judgment. And just as they rejected the mercies of God and they saw the judgment here on earth, anyone who rejects the mercy of God will eventually be in that same place. No mercy, no grace before the judgment seat of God, and they will pay for their transgressions against the Lord. They're going to look upon this in comparison to an eternity of damnation, an eternity of hell, because they reject God. They're going to look upon this as something that they wish they had gone through. See, because we know that there's only one thing that we need to do to escape that judgment. There's only one thing that they needed to do to escape this judgment, and that's repent. To turn from the wickedness of their ways, to claim exactly what God is trying to get to the point across, that we know that he is God and that he sent his Savior, his Son, to bear our sins. And so when we do go before him in that judgment seat, when we have received that salvation, see, if you have not received that salvation, you're going to be going through a judgment seat that says, "What have you done with my son?" And if you say, "Well, I did these good things and I did these good things," and he says, what did you do with my son?" "Well, you know, I didn't get really around to that." "What did you do with my son?" And because anybody who has rejected Christ at that time has nowhere to go, has nothing else that they can claim. And so they will bear the judgment of every sin they've committed. And the greatest sin that they've committed is rejecting Christ. But see, those who have received Christ, we too are going to be in a judgment seat, before a judgment seat, and it's going to be a lot like the Olympics that we've been seeing recently, where we're going to be sitting in a judgment seat, and he's going to be saying, "Silver, gold, and bronze. You ran the race. Well done. Well done." So he's speaking here to the land, and he's saying, no mercy, no grace. If you're in a position today where you have not cried out to the Lord in that repentance, if you have not cried out to the Lord and received Him as your Savior, then you have an eternity away from Him. The things that we read here today will be nothing compared to the anguish that you will know for eternity. Verse 5. Thus says the Lord God, a disaster, a singular disaster. Behold, it has come, an end has come. The end has come and has dawned for you. Behold, it has come. It is not going to go on forever. Doom has come to you, you who dwell in the land. A time has come, a day of trouble is near, and not of rejoicing in the mountains. Not now upon you I will soon pour out my fury and send my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways. I will repay you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will repay you according to your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord who strikes. So again, you've got that repetition. This is important for the Lord to get across to them what is going on. Verse 10, behold the day, behold it has come. Doom has gone out, the rod has blossomed, pride has budded, violence has risen up into a rod of wickedness. Fascinating language, isn't it? Pride has budded, it's brought flower, it's brought fruit. Violence has risen up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, none of their multitude, none of them, nor there shall be wailing for them. The time has come. The day draws near. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for the wrath is on their whole multitude. For the seller shall not return to what has been sold, though he may still be alive. For the vision concerns the whole multitude, and it shall not turn back. No one will strengthen himself who lives in iniquity. Basically, what that saying is talking about the fact that there is no, don't worry about buying or selling your land or making sure it stays in the family or anything else, because it's all gone. It's all gone. You know, whether you're the buyer or the seller, you've got nothing to hang on to because it's all gone. They have blown the trumpet and made everyone ready, so they're ready to go to battle. But no one goes to battle, for my wrath is on all their multitude. So it's God who's fighting against them. The sword is outside, and the pestilence and famine within. So the siege of the city, the Babylonians just waiting to come in, they're starving them out. Disease, famine has just taken over within the walls of the city. Whoever is in the field will die by the sword. Whoever is in the city, famine and pestilence will devour him. Those who survive will escape and be on the mountains like doves of the valleys, all of them mourning, each for his iniquity. They're not going to be rejoicing for the fact that they have escaped. They're going to be looking at the Lord saying, what have I done? What have I done? Every hand will be feeble, and every knee will be as weak as water. They will be girded with sackcloth. Horror will cover them. Shame will be on every face. Baldness on all their heads. Remember chapter 5. They will throw their silver into the streets, and their gold will be like refuse. Do you get that? Your wealth won't mean anything at all. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They will not satisfy their souls, nor fill their stomachs, because it became their stumbling block of iniquity. As for the beauty of his ornaments, he set it in majesty, but they made from it the image of their abominations. They're detestable things. Therefore I have made it like refuse to them. I will give it as plunder into the hands of the strangers, and to the wicked of the earth as spoil, and they shall defile it. I will turn my face from them, and they will defile my secret place, for robbers shall enter it and defile it. So basically what he's saying is that, look, you took the wealth of what I gave you, and you made it corrupt. You turned it into something for your own selfish pleasures. You turn it into something corrupt in your worship towards me. You've completely defiled it. You've defiled the temple. And so you know what? I'm just going to let the people take it. The Babylonians are going to come in. They're just going to overrun it. They're just going to over. If it means that little to you, it means even less to me. See, God's not about buildings. He's not about temples. The temple was for us. It's not for him. This church, this gathering place, not the building, but this gathering of a body is not for him. It's for us. Denominations, non-denominations, you know, whatever you want to call yourself, they're for us. They're not for him. Anything that the Lord has given us for our benefit, we are to glorify him with. And when we do not, he says, look, if it means that little to you, it means even less to me. Verse 23, and I think this is where we wrap up. Make a chain, for the land is filled with crimes of blood, and the city is full of violence. Therefore I will bring the worst of the Gentiles, and they will possess their houses. I will cause the pomp of the strong to cease, and their holy places shall be defiled. Destruction comes. They will seek peace, but there shall be none. Disaster will come upon disaster, and rumor will be upon rumor. Then they will seek a vision from a prophet, but the law will perish from the priest and counsel from the elders. The king will mourn, the prince will be clothed with desolation, and the hands of the common people will tremble. I will do to them according to their way, and according to what they deserve, I will judge them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. A large portion of the prophets are given over to warning the people of their sin and the coming judgment. And as we continue through the nation, or the history of the nation of Israel, we'll see Ezekiel change his tone a little bit, because after this we're going to see the judgment against the nations outside of Israel. And then we're going to see Ezekiel change his tone, and he's going to begin to talk about restoration. And I think we're all kind of saying, yeah, it'll be good to get to that. We've heard so many messages of the coming wrath, and we're going to continue to hear more. But let me ask you, as you hear these things, does it impact your lives in such a way that you change? Not in abject terror. I don't want anybody going and building bunkers. Because we know the grace of God, and we know the mercy of God. And we know that despite of what happens, where we are, if we have received that assurance of our salvation as we've accepted Christ as our Savior. But as we see the coming judgment, as we see those who have not yet known the richness of that relationship with him, do we look upon those people as somebody who doesn't need to die such a horrible death, who doesn't have to live such a horrible eternity? Does it cause us to look at our own lives, knowing that sin must be judged? Does it give us enough pause to go home and in the quietness of our prayer closets destroy the high places of our lives? To ask God to really take a look and see if there's anything in my life that displeases him. Do we allow God to judge the sin in our lives so that we might know that he is the Lord? And that's the cool thing. We don't have to walk around just with this hangdog feeling of being guilty all the time. Because whenever God corrects us, you know, it tells us that, you know, it may hurt for a little while, but we know that it's coming from a loving Father. And he does these things because he desires that we might not hurt ourselves nor hurt our relationship with him or others. And so when he corrects us, man, we just should be rejoicing. Say, Lord, thank you so much. I'm such a screw up, but you are so gracious. But you don't just write me off, but you wrap me up in your arms. Are you willing to surrender a future of inferior poo bread for the bread of life? Because man, if you're not with the Lord, that's what you're eating. Just inferior stuff. Lord,